Thank you, Sean. Thank you to all the guys on the music team this morning. Good morning. I'd like to call your attention to Romans chapter 8, particularly verses 5 through 17 this morning. We are going to continue in what is probably going to be remembered as a sprint through Romans chapter 8 at the pace that we're going, especially today. We're going to cover a lot of ground. We won't waste time jumping in here today. You'll remember me saying last week that Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8 that the Christian life from beginning to end is a life lived by the Spirit and secured in the sovereignty of God, which is really the overarching theme of the entire chapter. The unquestioned and unchangeable eternal security of those who are in Christ. We want to see this. We want to understand this truth as it unfolds as we work our way through this chapter, and we want to lean into the many implications that flow from it. Hey, last week, we worked through verses 1 through 4, where we pointed out that when justification is accomplished, sanctification is started. When justification is accomplished, sanctification is started. The main idea of the message was that the Lord sovereignly accomplishes our unchangeable justification through the perfect obedience and sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf. And when that happens, He also initiates and enables our sanctification through the work of regeneration and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We'll see a progression in this today. That message concluded with us exulting in the truth that our sin has been overcome by the personal action of Christ. Amen. God did for us what we could never do in Jesus Christ. He paid the debt that we owe for our sins, and He permanently fulfilled the law on our behalf. And that's good news, right? Okay. Now, having done that, He began in us a new life. A life not lived according to the flesh. A life marked no longer by being under the dominion of sin, or ultimately controlled by the sin nature, but rather a life lived according to the Spirit. And that gets us to verse 5 in Romans chapter 8, where we'll pick back up today. Read along with me, please. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit are of God. These are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, we recognize that this is Your word that You have given to us, and we give You glory for that. We thank You, Lord, for revealing Yourself to us and for preserving Your word. And Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon You now. We pray that You would speak, Lord, that You would help me to be clear and helpful. Lord, would You please prepare our hearts to hear from You and give us grace to accept what You have to teach us with faith, store it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We look forward to the objective work that You'll do in our heart, Lord, as we lean into this word that You've given to us. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. Okay, this brings us to the main idea of our message this morning. Okay, the Christian life is initiated, empowered, and secured through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're going to cover some ground fairly quickly today, so keep an eye out for four main points to fill in the blank outline that you have. As we work through the text today, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is life himself, verses 10 through 11. The Holy Spirit requires sanctification, verses 12 to 13. The Holy Spirit empowers sanctification, and the Holy Spirit secures our adoption. Those will be the main points that structure and outline for us this morning. Before we get into our first point, what I want to do is take a quick look at verses 5 through 8 and notice how they make a bridge. They bridge a gap between where we were last week and where we're headed this week. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. In these verses, Paul is restating and explaining what he's already said and what we considered last week. There are really only two categories of people in the world, right? There are really only two kinds of people, ultimately. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. You are either of Adam and therefore dead in your sins, or you have been united to Christ by faith and are therefore alive in Christ. And verse 5 provides a helpful diagnostic. Those who are according to the flesh, this is in reference to the unregenerate person, the person who Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 8 previously is under the law of sin and death, under the dominion of sin and ruled by the flesh as a certain and regular principle, such a one has their mind set on the flesh. In contrast, those who are according to the Spirit, okay, the regenerate believer, they have their minds set on the Spirit. What does that mean? To set the mind on here is in reference to far more than just a mental process, more than just thinking about something. It may include concentration of thought, but it has a lot more to do with desires. It means they seek for it. They aspire to it. This kind of setting the mind on has to do with the inner perspectives and convictions and desires that regulate and determine outward behavior. What I'm committed to in here that shows up out here. And in this sense, to live according to the flesh is to have the carnal nature as the regulating principle. And on the other hand, to live according to the Spirit is to have the Holy Spirit as the governing, regulating principle. For the mind set on, or more literally, the mind of the flesh is death. That is, the intentions and the purposes and the aspirations of the sinful nature are leading to death. That's where this road goes. When the regulating principle and controlling influence is the carnal nature, the inevitable outcome is death. Okay, and this of course is not just in reference to dying physically. Could be in some cases, but this is in reference to the judgment that is reserved for those who remain in the flesh, for those who remain in rebellion against God. Okay. Now, contrasted with this is the mind of the Spirit, that is the intentions and aspirations of the Spirit which lead to life. When the believer is regenerated and the new regulating, governing principle, the new controlling influence in their life is the Holy Spirit. He is active in them. It leads to life and peace. Peace with God objectively and eternal life. And Paul explains why for us. Hey, why is the mind of the flesh death? Because it's hostile to God. That's a fight you don't want to pick, right? Okay, that's why that leads to death. It's not neutral. It's against God, and that's one place that you never want to be. Amen? Okay. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It will not obey him. In fact, it is not able to do so. Its nature is fundamentally opposed to God. Those who are the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. They lack the power. They lack the ability to please God. And the tense of this verb, what's translated unable to please, tells us that it's a present problem that continues. For as long as they remain in the flesh, they will be unable to please God. And this is the case for at least two reasons. Okay, primarily, because as we've learned previously last week, if they remain in the flesh, they are not united with Christ by faith. And if there's no union with Christ, then there's no hope for justification. Right? You got one shot. Justification is a prerequisite for being pleasing to God, and the only shot that anybody has at mending the broken relationship between God and man is if they are united by faith to Jesus Christ. His perfect life and his death on the cross, they are considered as yours if you're united with him. And this is the only way to be pleasing to God. But in addition to that, the unregenerate man, the unbeliever, though he may do many good things, is not pursuing the glory of God and not obeying God by rendering his service to God willingly and gladly. You might say, but Roger, my friend, or so-and-so, they do so many good things. They're really good people, right? I know. I believe you. I absolutely believe you. Okay? But how can the good that he does be pleasing if it's rendered unwillingly or begrudgingly? Moms, anybody know what I'm talking about? You assign a task and it gets done, but with a little bit of tude, right? That's not pleasing to you, is it? You don't want the task done. That's not what you're after. Okay, and how can it be pleasing to God when it's done for wrong or selfish motives? To think that a non-believer could please God with their lives would be like saying that a carpenter could please his employer by moonlighting services. You guys know what I mean by that? You have a company that has a carpenter, and he's really good at what he does, and they're glad to give him a truck, and they're glad to give him the tools, and they're glad to give him a crew and all the resources, and he's glad to go out and do something for somebody else on the side and pocket that money. But he did a really good job, right? And he's got a really happy customer, and he kept the crew going. What about all that good? None of that's good when you're robbing from the employer, right? This is what the unbeliever is doing with the good that they do. It's on borrowed capital, taking the image of God and all the good that he gives, which was intended for his glory, and using it for some other means. We're moonlighting, okay? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul makes it clear in verse 9 that in order to be of the Spirit and not of the flesh, the Spirit of God must be dwelling in you. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the initiator of new life in the believer and also the deposit guaranteeing that this one has been saved. If you do not have the Spirit, then you do not have Christ. And this is important for us to understand. If you do not have the Spirit, then you do not belong to God. This is an opportunity for reflection. Do you have the Spirit? And how do you know? Have you thought about that? Hey, but notice what Paul does here, okay? There is a positive and hopeful thrust in his arguments in verse 9. We're going to see this throughout the rest of the message today, okay? However, you, that is you Christian, you believer, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So Paul's previous points will and should cause some folks to ask important questions, consider whether or not they're believers, but his intentions here, as we'll see throughout the rest of this text today, are not primarily to stir up doubt, but to give gospel-grounded assurance to the believers that are receiving this letter. You remember the overarching theme of this letter is the unconditional security of those God has chosen. Okay, this conditional if statement, okay, that we see in verse 9 here, It's not intended to raise doubt for the believer. It presupposes the truth of the statement. Paul is giving faith-strengthening, soul-comforting, gospel-grounded assurance to believers who are, as we'll see, faced with struggles. They live in a sin-cursed world. They're battling against their own sin and their suffering. And he does this at the beginning of the section to establish the ground for the Christian's victory and the basis for our assurance. And the ground for the Christian's victory and the basis for our assurance is not assigned to a low and unreliable factor such as ourselves. That's good news, right? Instead, he assigns it to the highest and most reliable source, God himself. That's your power for sanctification. He's your reason for hope, your confidence for assurance. This is what Paul is beginning to do as he sets us up. Now let's look at verses 10 and 11. Where I want us to see that the Holy Spirit is life. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, that is, when he's in you, then the following is true. Though the body is dead, the Spirit is life. And this is a massively important statement concerning two things that are simultaneously true about the believer. The body is dead. In contrast to that, the Spirit of life, but what does it mean that the body is dead? And I think it means at least three things. To say that the body is dead means that it is subject to dying, that is, it is mortal. The outer man is wasting away. We all die physically. This is not an if, but a when, right? We have a knack for putting this out of our mind. We have a knack for pushing this down field a ways and ignoring this. But that's really a fool's errand, because unless Christ returns soon, the last I checked, it's still one for one, right? I was listening to an author who was looking at a chart, mortality rate for human beings, and he observed how among 10-year-olds it's pretty good, but as you get older, he's looking at a bar graph. This graph is increasing, and it goes from a probability to a certainty, and he just felt that sink in while he's looking at this chart. Going, yep, that's all of us. Not a probability, but a certainty that this body will die. Okay? We're all only going to be here for a little while. Some a little longer than others. But it's really not worth comparing in the scope of eternity, right? Because we're all just going to be here for a little while. The body is subject to death. Because it's been condemned. It's dead because of sin. The text says it's under judgment. The Lord promised that if we rebelled in the garden, we would die. And he's been faithful to that promise, because God always does what he says he's going to do. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And the body is also dead in the sense that it has been corrupted by sin. It has in it the effects of the fall, and it is not yet redeemed. Sin and weakness remains in the body. This is our condition, right? I've yet to find a person to argue with that. Now, sin cannot reign for the believer. Paul's made this case, but it would like to, wouldn't it? It would like to. Okay? And it looks for opportunities, and sometimes it finds them because the flesh is weak. Isn't the body frail? Weak and getting weaker, prone to accident, prone to illness and various burdens. And sin wants to come in at these points where we're weak. Boy, we long to be free from such weakness and vulnerability. If we could just shed the sinful desires and the frustrating brokenness. But now, even though you're in Christ, believer, the body's dead. And therefore, we must fight, right? We must watch, and we must pray, and we must put on the armor of God, and we must continually mortify the flesh, and we must keep fighting now, because at the present time, we are not yet what we will be, right? The day is coming, but right now we are not yet what we will be. I am saved, but I'm not finished with indwelling sin and its effects in my body. That truth is held in contrast to this. Yet the Spirit is life. Some translations will have spirit with a lowercase s and say the Spirit is alive, implying that Though the outer person, the body is dead, the inner person is born again to new life and is very much alive in Christ. That's a true statement, by the way. I give a hearty amen to that. And there's Bible to back it up. It's absolutely true by implication, but I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here in verse 10. If you're paying attention so far in the chapter, it doesn't fit. The focus has been exclusively on the person of the Holy Spirit. And then in the very next verse, in verse 11, it's a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit. Hey, Paul has not been talking about the spirit of man or the inner person of a man. When he says the body is dead, he uses an adjective to describe the deadness. But when he refers to the spirit here in verse 10, he doesn't use an adjective as if he were to say the spirit is alive. It is a noun. The spirit is life. And I think this is more than can properly be said of the human spirit or the inner person. But it has already been said of the Holy Spirit in verse 2 and in verse 6. And then in the very next verse, in verse 11, it refers to the living presence of the Spirit of God in the believer. The Holy Spirit is life. Hey, the Holy Spirit himself is the source of life for a believer. And I think this is important, guys, because we want to ground the Christian's victory and the basis for our assurance, not in us, not in a force, not in some unreliable factor, but instead we want it assigned to and grounded in the highest and most reliable source. It's God himself dwelling in you. He's the basis for your confidence that you can grow and change and be sanctified. He is the basis that you can persevere and be kept secure. He is the reason you should have assurance, because he is the source of your life. And as a source of life, he initiates the life of a believer when he regenerates them and awakens faith in them. And he makes us alive inwardly. Even now, though our bodies are dead and dying, we are alive because of him. And he is renewing us and continuing to make us alive. Amen? Amen. Hey, praise God that our victory over sin and our growth and our sanctification and our perseverance don't hinge on us. What a reason for despair that would be, right? The Holy Spirit is now not only in control as a new regulating principle, not merely as some power or force, but he himself is the divine power who renews and sanctifies the believer, and it is in this sense that he is life. The Christian life is started, sustained, and completed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is life. There is no Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. There is no Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. That's not something that happens later down the road. On account of righteousness. Because of righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. It means on account of justice. This is referring to a judicial verdict. It's on account of our justification. Not any righteousness that's inherent to us. This is in reference to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. It's Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's our declared righteousness with God on account of Christ. Pay attention. The Spirit, who is himself life, brings life to the person he indwells only because that person has already been reckoned righteous on account of Christ. Those things are not separable. The deposit of the indwelling Holy Spirit is not given to the New Testament believer apart from or disconnected from God's decisive act of justifying that believer for all of eternity. On account of God's sovereign choice to predestine his elect to be united to Christ by faith and therefore justified, they are brought to life and regenerated by the Holy Spirit who indwells Christians as their source of life. Not only so, look with me at verse 11. The Spirit is life in the sense that because God has granted him irrevocably to all who believe, he has guaranteed that just as Jesus was raised up from the grave, we too will be raised up to everlasting life. Do you see that? But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's guaranteed that just as Jesus was raised up from the grave, we too will be raised up to everlasting life. If the Spirit dwells in you, this is a foregone conclusion. This is a done deal. This is secure. A done deal. God giving the indwelling Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our future resurrection to eternal life. Through His Spirit means two things. One, on account of or because of. Because the Spirit dwells in you, God will raise you. And two, it says He will raise you through the Spirit. That is, He will be acting through the Spirit. The Spirit will be the instrumental cause of the resurrection and the permanent foundation for resurrection life. He will be the instrumental cause, and He will be the one who makes that life possible and holds that life together. Follow the logic with me. And pay attention to how these pieces are connected and not separable. And be thinking about what that means for the eternal security of the believer. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. No means no. If you are united to Christ, you are declared permanently right with God, Romans 8:1. If you are united to Christ, you have been irrevocably given the indwelling Holy Spirit, verse 9. And if you have been united to Christ and given the Holy Spirit, you are guaranteed to be raised up to eternal life, verse 11. God has secured the believer's future resurrection to eternal life, and He will do it on account of the unbreakable and inseparable commitment of the Trinity to get it done. The unbreakable and inseparable commitment of the Trinity to finish what's been started. Now, to be sure, for clarification, all people will be raised up in the last day. You're going to exist forever. The question is, will that be existing unto eternal life or unto eternal punishment? For those who believe, they're raised up to eternal life. But for those who don't, for those who reject the Son and remain in the flesh, they're going to be raised up to judgment, to eternal punishment. To reject Christ is not as simple as ceasing to exist. It's not that simple. We have an eternal debt that must be paid, and we're either going to pay that for an eternity in hell, or we can accept the free gift that a sacrifice of eternal value paid it on a cross on a Friday. That's the only two options you got, right? Okay. Sacrifice of eternal value. You will be raised up. For those who believe, this resurrection is going to be a glorious renewal and restoration. Can you imagine living without this body that's subject to death for the first time? That's going to be a good day. That's going to be a good day. A real physical body, but not a natural body that's subject to death. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this body is going to be raised up a spiritual body. That is, it's going to be transformed and glorified by the power of the Holy Spirit. What was sown in corruption is going to be raised up incorruptible, imperishable, immortal. And that's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. The life bestowed by the Spirit in this coming day, on that future day, is beyond the power of death or anything else to destroy it. It is the very life of God united with the believer. It's real and tangible, physical, and yet blessedly spiritual and eternally indestructible. That's your future if you're in Christ. The Spirit is life and will give life. It is a guarantee for those who are in Christ. This is the promised future of all who believe, sovereignly secured by God and unbreakably bound up in the inseparable operations of the Trinity. They don't fail when they set out to do a job, right? God doesn't fail to follow through with what He sets out to do. I think we've probably only begun to understand the significance of our union with Christ and how that bears on our eternal security and our joy right now. Paul's going to help us with this later in the chapter, but right now our attention is drawn to something else. It's drawn to the question of, but what now? What does all of that glorious truth have to do with today and tomorrow? What are the implications for the believer. First, according to verses 12 and 13, the Holy Spirit requires sanctification. So then, because of these things, hey, this section turns from instruction to exhortation, and it places a strong emphasis on our responsibility, our effort, while maintaining that everything God requires, God will do. Remember that phrase. Human effort is commanded here, but initiating and empowering and sustaining and making effective the human effort is the Holy Spirit. Behind the commanded human effort, we see that which can only be accomplished by the Spirit. And the exhortation here really begins with a negative command or a warning. When he says we're under obligation, not to the flesh, the emphasis is once again on the fact that the flesh does not have dominion. It may give orders, but you are not controlled or governed by it. And it does give orders, doesn't it? It does make demands. It does insist on certain things. But you don't have to obey it. If we did, according to Paul here, if we did answer to it, if we did have an obligation to obey it, then look at verse 13, you'll die. It literally says you are about to die. And this is in reference to the judgment that follows if we remain in the flesh. He says, brothers, we are not enslaved by the flesh, and if we were, we would be damned. You must die. One way or the other, either continue on the path and die in your sin, or die now to your flesh. Die to your sin, die with Christ, so that you can live with him. I think it is so important for us to grasp the significance of what we see in verse 12, what verse 12 is saying about the Christian right now. Hey, Paul has made the case thus far that condemnation has been legally and practically removed. We are declared righteous, and we are no longer under the dominion of sin. And here at the same time, Paul is teaching in these verses without any question that although those things are true, they're true without question. The believer still has the sinful nature within himself, and the flesh has not yet fully been eradicated. And we have a responsibility to not live according to it. Do you see that? That flesh remains. That flesh remains, which is why Paul says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's not put to death. Putting to death is a present indicative. It means that this is happening now and it continues to happen. This is a command to take responsibility for the ongoing mortification of sin. In Romans 6, 11 through 14, it's the same instruction. We are responsible for killing sin, for not presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness. But it's not a one and done, right? It's not a one and done for the believer. I wish it were, but Paul does not have in mind that you could somehow put to death your sinful nature all at once in order to have life. He's saying that those who do have life, that those who will live, those are the ones who are killing sin right now while they're in the body. They're not allowing it to rule. They're making war against it. They're not at home with it. It's not a one and done. It's an active, ongoing battle. And what this means, guys, is that sanctification is not a luxury, but a necessity. If we are going to continue to be harassed by the flesh and tempted to sin, we are going to continue to be faced with the need to put off and put on. And that is going to be the ongoing reality of the believer this side of glory. Actively putting to death the flesh. It's ongoing because the weaknesses of our flesh persist and the temptations we face are constant. It is not just for the ambitious. It's for every Christian. We must continually be fighting and killing the function and practice of the sinful nature. Much could be said about the positive side of this. We don't have time to go into this today. But over and over again, the New Testament teaches, including Paul in Romans, go to Romans 13, 14. There's not just a negative to this. There's always a put off and a put on. You put to death what belongs to the flesh and you put on Christ. You put off the old nature and you put on the new nature. This is the work of the Christian. This is sanctification. Hey, the Holy Spirit requires sanctification, but He also empowers sanctification. This is important. We see in these verses a clear responsibility given to us to exert our effort in this process, but it is just as clear that it is accompanied by this profound statement that no one can have hope to deal effectively with the sinful nature simply with self-effort or determination. The Holy Spirit is necessary. No Holy Spirit, no mortification of sin. If by the Spirit you put to death, this must be done by the Spirit. You put to death. You must do it. Do you see that? To say that the Christian life is empowered by the Holy Spirit is not to undermine our responsibility. The truth that we share in the responsibility is all over the New Testament. The sanctification process is a divine synergy. It's a synergistic process where God, in His perfect wisdom, has graciously determined that He would enable and make our efforts effective, but He intends for us to put forth effort. He intends for us to act. Now, understanding this helps us to avoid a few very serious and very common misunderstandings about how sanctification works. Please listen carefully to this. Pastorally, personally, this is so important here. Okay? It is not uncommon for sanctification to get stalled for believers or for believers to get disillusioned because of one of the following three misunderstandings. Okay, first, a right understanding of sanctification teaches us that this process is not mere self-help. You cannot be sanctified in your own effort. In Galatians 3:3, Paul rebukes the Galatians for beginning with the Spirit and trying to finish with the flesh. He said, that's foolish. That's a fool's errand. Okay? It is impossible without the Holy Spirit. We must labor, but we must labor and pray and engage with the means of grace. A second, this teaches us that you can't be sanctified by sitting back and waiting for spiritual lightning to strike or have some kind of miraculous deliverance. That's not normal. I won't begin to say that that's not happened for anybody. I believe that I've seen a handful of examples where God just takes a stronghold away immediately for somebody. But that is not normal. That is an incredible blessing, a unique miracle, but the process of growth is normally the well-worn path of repentance and faith, putting off and putting on, that is soaked in prayer and soaked in the Word and soaked in the means of grace. This is sanctification. And it was God who determined it would be that way. He's the one who said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work. It's a divine synergy. Third, you cannot be sanctified just through a wishful identity focus. Don't mishear me. Scripture calls us to dwell on our identity in Christ, but it is followed by commands to put off and put on and seek to live according to that identity. I can claim to be a son of the King 100 times a day and never once repent of any of the wrong that I do. Right? You have to put legs underneath that. And we have to communicate the need to do that when other people that we care for are in need of change. Don't tell them to let go and let God. Don't tell them that when they need to repent. Tell them to trust the Lord by working hard and taking faithful steps of obedience that are saturated with prayer and saturated with biblical truth, trusting that God's plan for a divine synergy is where they're going to grow and be sanctified. Do it God's way, where He calls us to be sanctified. Hey, let's pause here for just a moment. Hey, for some, this ought to be a bit of a challenge and a warning and a call to action. So if you're in Christ, you're hearing me right. If you're hearing me say that you must be fighting to put off sin, you must be seeking to put on Christ. You must be intentionally directing your affections toward Him, and you must do that. You must do that. You have a responsibility. That's for every believer. If that doesn't describe you, please be admonished. And for others, oh goodness, this should be hope-giving, motivating truth. You ever look at your life, at your circumstances, and think it may be impossible or nearly impossible to change? Are there habitual sins that you have never had victory over? They've dominated you so much that you're ready to give up? Or you know what, I'm starting so late in my life with taking my faith seriously. How am I going to learn the Bible and become sound in the faith? Or you know what, I never really had much affection for Christ. I've never been concerned about the things of the Lord. How's that going to change? By the Spirit, right? Listen, if you take inventory of yourself, you've got good reason to throw in the towel, right? Got good reason to throw in the towel. But He says, trust me and I will provide that which I require. You do it by the Spirit. Will you trust Him? It means it can change. It doesn't matter how bad it's been. It doesn't matter how much you've been through. It doesn't matter how many times you failed. It can change. It is possible when God is the power behind it. What God requires, God provides. How gracious, right? When Silas was about 3 or 4 years old, we had some friends of ours gave us a pickup box trailer, and I got it emptied, and they're pretty light on the tongue. You know, and I unhooked it, and I reached down, and I grabbed it, took it off the hitch, and moved it. And the kids are watching, and in their eyes, I just moved a truck, right? So this is really, really neat. And so it was Brinley and Titus and Silas, and I invited all three of them to come over and give it a try to lift it up. And Brinley and Titus went first, and they didn't realize I was leaning on the tongue to hold it down. It's a pretty sneaky move. So they gave it everything they got, and they couldn't get it. They each tried. But Silas, when he was 3, 4, he wanted to be the Hulk, right? It was always Hulk everything. And I said, all right, Hulk, let's do this. And he comes over, and about the time he bears down, I put my hand under the hitch, and I start to lift it up. And as soon as he gets into it, this trailer goes up over his head, and his jaw drops, and their jaws drop, and they go, oh, he is the Hulk. He just did what I intended to do for him, right? What a small, silly example. And how big of a deal is it that God comes and asks you to do something that looks impossible to you, and He says, I'm going to do it. Will you trust me? Right? God is good. Okay. Roger, what if I have struggled so much and I failed so many times that I'm just feeling defeated? You say we should be fighting. I honestly can't tell if I'm fighting or giving up or both, and I'm wondering if I'm saved. I'm wondering where the Holy Spirit is. Friend, I've been there, okay? And let me just tell you that those complaints may be a very good sign. And the absence of those complaints could be tragic, okay? Your frustration may very well be the sign that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. See, a non-believer can be a slave to sin, and they might not even know it. Like a home-born slave, that's all they know. They don't know what freedom is, let alone desire it. They don't want anything to change. Let it be. But that's not you, is it, right now? If you're struggling, you want to change, don't you? Listen, you may be a believer who's enslaved to sin, but more like a prisoner of war. You miss home. You hate where you are. You hate what you do. You want freedom. Perhaps the Lord is leading you today, reminding you that condemnation has already been removed, that you are already free, that He requires you to come out from there. And if you trust Him and if you walk by faith, He provides what He requires. You don't lack resources if you're in Christ. He'll finish what He started, but heed the warning. You cannot stay on the path or you'll die. It does not have to be that way. if you're hearing and you're responding to this in faith, that may be evidence that you're being led by the Spirit. And look at verse 14. These are the sons of God, not the sinless, not the perfect, not those who are entirely sanctified. Who is it? Those who are led by the Spirit of God. Those who recognize His voice and respond. You hear Him today. Don't ignore that. Okay, and this brings us to our last point, verses 15 through 17. The Holy Spirit secures adoption for the believer. Oh man, I wish we had more time to talk about adoption today. Okay, now Paul brings out this monumental truth related to assurance of salvation. Because it's at this point so far in the text that every believer might begin to doubt their salvation because of some inconsistencies in their sanctification. I've been growing slow. It's been up and down. I've been struggling. I've failed often. I'm afraid that means I'm not saved. But look at what Paul does. Look at what he does. Hey, he does not ground our assurance in our progress or lack thereof. Rather, he turns our attention away from us and to the work of the Spirit in securing for us a familial relationship with God our Father. You see that? You look away from you. You look away from your progress or lack thereof and look unto Christ and look at what the Spirit has done in making you a son or a daughter. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear. What slavery and what fear? Let's straighten something out real quick. This verse is often applied to any circumstance in which a believer feels afraid or bound up in something. And you know what? For the most part, it's fine. For the most part, that's an appropriate application, but it's secondary to Paul's main point. His main point has to do with our standing before God. His main point has to do with assurance of salvation. In the context of this letter, we understand that this statement stands in stark contrast to the condemnation that we deserve, which is followed by the wrath of God that we are owed. So this takes us back to the declaration that there is now no condemnation because of our union with Christ. Listen, if all God did, here's what Paul's saying. If all God did was give us a spirit that awakens us to our need to obey the law, then we're still in bondage. Still slaves to the sinful nature and to the law. And you've got good reason to fear. This is the logical outcome of looking to yourself for assurance. Have I done enough? When will you do enough? Have I believed perfectly? Have I confessed all my sins? Did I fully trust Him? Am I doing all the good that I ought to do? Does my struggle prove that I don't belong to Him? Did I pray the right prayer? Did I have the right experience? Do I need to have another experience? Listen, that kind of self-focus is really good reason for fear. It's stepping right back into Romans 7. Where the man says, I know that the law is good. I know that I should keep it. But he knows that he can't perfectly do it. And he knows that he doesn't even really want to a lot of the time. And the right response ought to be, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? You will never find any legitimate grounds for assurance when you look inward. But this isn't what happened to the believer. If you're in Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit and He has secured for you an adoption into God's family. This is grounds for your assurance. The believer was chosen by God to be brought into His family. This has secured a permanent, legal, and familial standing. Like justification, it's a once-for-all change in position. This is from an enemy to a son. With all the legal and familial benefits of an heir and of a child. Ponder that for a minute. You deserve hell. It would have been awesome if He just saved you from hell and left you somewhere else. But He didn't. He brought you into His kingdom and He didn't stop there. He brought you into His family and He adopted you and did something that's irrevocable and eternal and gave you all the rights of an heir and of a child. And not only so, but a spirit testifies with our spirit. Not to our spirit. It's not what His Spirit says to you. It's what He's saying on your behalf or with you. Okay? When He says His Spirit testifies with our spirit, it means the Holy Spirit is a corroborating witness to our profession of faith. So please, when you read this, don't equate this with a mystical experience that you have had or are still waiting to have. Like, man, did I really hear from the Spirit to prove that I'm a son? That's not it. Hey, many believers never have a radical experience or a dramatic turning point. It's not the norm to hear a voice from the Lord or to have a vision, but it's better than that. It's not that cheap. It's anybody can manufacture an experience like that. It's not that cheap. The Holy Spirit does something bigger. He stirs in you to cry, Abba, Father. And when you do cry, Abba, Father, the Lord says you're mine. You say I'm yours. And so your inner man cries out and testifies that you are believing. And the Holy Spirit testifies alongside you together. The two of you testify to your adoption as a child of God. That's better than a feel-good experience. On the basis of two or three witnesses, you got it now. God is good. Okay? And listen, as we wrap up, our union with Christ means that we are not only justified, we're not only being sanctified, but we have the guarantee of an inheritance. Heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Okay? It means that because we're in Christ, the blessings that he deserves are ours on account of him. And we will be sharing in his future glory. God, we don't deserve that. Because we are united with him, we are going to be glorified with him. And the tense of this verb, again, it tells us that it is a definite outcome that will certainly happen. It's as good as done. This glorification is as good as done. This tense would not be used if it was revocable or something that could be lost. Paul says, we're glorified with him if we suffer with him. And this isn't teaching that our suffering will make us right with God. There's nothing left to atone for. That's not what this means. Payment was made in full on the cross. Amen? Nothing left to pay. It means that there are two guaranteed realities for a believer. Okay, if you're a believer, number one, we have a future that's secured and the outcome is unbreakable for the sake of Christ and our union with him. It's as good as done. Future glory is secured. And number two, we will suffer with him. That is, we will experience some of the same kind of pain. This word, suffer with, it's the word that we get sympathized from. It means that you're going to hurt in similar ways. How so? Well, those who reject Jesus are surely going to reject his followers, aren't they? So I would fully expect that if you are living out your faith, that you're going to face opposition if Christ did, right? In that way, we'll share in his suffering. Jesus came into a broken world in the flesh, and he experienced the pain and the loss of living this side of Eden. And if he did, we're not exempt. But maybe the most germane to Paul's train of thought so far in this section is this. Okay? Jesus died in the flesh to put an end to our sin. If we belong to him, we're partakers in his future glory. We will be those. If we are partakers in his future glory, we will be those who die to our flesh now, who fight against the sin that he died for, who work hard to mortify the sin that he already overcame for us. And as sure as you suffer now in the flesh, living in a fallen world and striving to fight against your sin, you will be glorified because it's a done deal for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for all that is treasured up in this text that we looked at today. Father, we thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Holy Spirit, we thank you for all that it is that you have initiated and fulfilled and secured and are holding together on our behalf. Thank you that we don't cry out as slaves to the law and slaves to the sinful nature, but we cry out as sons having had the price paid, as daughters having been adopted and made your children. Lord, you are a good, good God. We thank you and we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me. One of the ways that we can participate in sufferings is being on mission and making the sacrifices necessary for that. So we have good news. We have gloriously good news to share. Let's go about this week confident that the Lord is able to do what we could never do in waking the lost, giving them new life, uniting them to Christ by faith. Let's go be preachers of the gospel. Have a good week.